Two businessmen were seatmates on a flight from Washington, D.C. to Portland, Oregon. One of the men began to read his Bible, which provoked a conversation between the two men, and soon they discovered that they were both sincere followers of Jesus Christ. The man who was reading his Bible said, "You know, what has really helped me lately is I've made a commitment to a local church. There I'm fed, I have accountability, a place to serve. It's making a huge difference in my life." And then he turned to the other man and said, "By the way, you say you love Jesus and you love the scriptures and you're growing. Where do you attend church?" And the man said, "Well, actually, it's my only day off. And my kids are involved in a lot of activities on Sundays. I do listen on the radio and TV, and best of all, we have surveyed the area. There are a lot of good churches, and basically whatever meets our needs, that's where we show up." The first man said, "Could I ask you a question?" "Yeah." "Would you want to live in a community where there were no churches?" He said, "Are you kidding? I love Jesus. I would hate that. I mean, they provide so many things for the community. It's wonderful." The first man said, "Since you're a brother in Christ and you told me you love Jesus, I want to say to you that you need to come to terms with something. You're a parasite." "What do you mean by that?" "Well, you're a parasite. See, you love all of the benefits of the church, but you fulfill none of your responsibilities to it." And he said, "My dear brother, I think your view of the church is shaped more by culture and consumerism than it is by Christ and His Word." The second man paused a long time and he turned to his seatmate and he said, "Thank you for having the courage to tell me that, because I'm going to be in church this Sunday and I'm going to make a commitment. I'm saying no to being a parasite in the body of Christ." Now, we are in a book, the book of Titus, and I want you to know the background behind why I chose this book. I was on sabbatical praying about Esther. We went through that and then what's next. And the Lord led me to Titus for one reason. I want to declare war in my heart and yours on consumerism and being a parasite in the body of Christ. And the book of Titus will do the job if we'll hear it. It'll drive it out of us. The book of Titus was penned by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the early 60s AD. And he wrote to his co-laborer for 20 years, young Titus, who was on the island of Crete. It was a pagan island, and there were many cities where young churches had started. And the job description Paul gave to Titus in this book was this: set in order what remains in every city where these little churches are and appoint elders there. The whole book of Titus is about how to be a healthy church, and it begins with Christians making a commitment to a local church so it can be healthy. As you go through the book of Titus, you will find that he is telling him how to lead a local church, and it always starts the same way. Chapter 1, appoint elders. Find leaders who are committed to sound doctrine, work as a team, and model it to the congregation. Start there with leadership. In chapter 2, Matt did a great job on this. Get all of the members in that church to agree on sound doctrine and let that shape their relationships so that they end up holding up the gospel as a community to the community around them. Chapter 3, we looked at last week. How does that local church rooted in the gospel relate to the world? And what should shape us is that our objective is to glorify God and to the world show graciousness and kindness, but hold the gospel up before them. And so today we come to the final summary of the book of Titus. Last words are important. Here's how Paul is going to wrap up the book, the word he's going to give to Titus. And each week we've been saying it's all about sound doctrine. It does something. This one shows us that sound doctrine produces tough and tight teams. When you go through this with me today, think this is what God wants Cherrydale to look like. We're to look like we're a tough and a tight team. And what put that in us is sound doctrine. Now, we've been going through week by week to get in our mind, what is sound doctrine? And we've defined it this way. Sound doctrine is the Bible accurately interpreted with a primary focus on its major message, the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So today we're going to look at how believing sound doctrine, making that central, will turn us into a team of believers that are both tough and we're tight with each other. So we're going to take these one at a time. The first section, verses 9 and 10 and 11, talk about a tough team. And I want you to look at verse 9 and verse 11 and notice the major commands. Verse 9, avoid something. Avoid unsound teaching. Verse 10, reject something. Reject a factitious man who won't respond to the first and second warnings. Now, when you first see this, it may seem a little bit harsh in our culture. These are negative terms, avoid and reject. But what he's describing is the immune system of a healthy church. If you believe in sound doctrine and you're rooted in it, then you reject and avoid teaching contrary to sound doctrine. And if you're holding on to it, then you warn believers who walk away from it and stubbornly won't repent and eventually remove them because the immune system has to be in place. Don't read this and write yourself out of the story. If you're a part of the Cherrydale family, you have a responsibility. It's not just the pastors and leaders, and we are to obey these two commands. So let's take them one at a time. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Why? For they are unprofitable and they are worthless. The Greek command, avoid, is a strong word. It literally means turn your back on it. Turn your back on unsound teaching. And then he describes for us what it is and says, whenever this shows up, mark it. It's worthless. It's useless. It'll pollute the body of Christ. Now, he is making a stark contrast with a verse right before it. Look at what he says in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently. And the these things is the gospel of Christ, sound doctrine. So that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and they're profitable for men. The opposite, unsound doctrine, is worthless and useless. So turn your back on it whenever it shows up. Now, what kind of unsound doctrine is he talking about? In the context, look at how he describes it. Go back to Titus chapter 1 and listen to verses 10 and 11. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In verse 14, he says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men that turn away from the truth. Basically, what it is the gospel plus. And the unique brand of false teaching in Crete shows up also in Ephesus. And it was taking the Old Testament laws and the commands there and saying, you have to be back under it. Jesus isn't enough. And what he is saying is turn your back on that. This is one of the reasons over and over, no matter where we find ourselves in Scripture, whether it's Esther or anywhere in the Old Testament, every time we intentionally tell you it's a pointer, it's pointing forward to Christ, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if we don't make that central, we're not giving sound doctrine. Now I want you to go back and look at verse 9 and look at this. Avoid foolish controversies about genealogies. Some of you might say, hallelujah, I never liked genealogies anyway. But let me tell you what he's not saying. He is not saying the genealogies are bad. All Scripture is inspired by God. As a matter of fact, folks, next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. We're going to a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And guess what we'll do with it? We will show you how it points to Jesus. Now, in their day, they were doing strange things like, oh, there's a code in the Word and a secret message and strange things that took them away from sound doctrine. Sound doctrine must be clung to. One way you cling to it is you avoid unsound doctrine. Let me tell you how that can slip into a healthy church. If most Christians go after their preferences and make the preference equal to the gospel instead of an application from it, we should avoid that because it breeds division in the body. Have your preferences. Have your particular worship style, how you do entertainment, how you educate your kids. Make sure that you don't make your preference equal to the gospel. Let me tell you what commitment to sound doctrine will do to us as a church family. It'll make us united when hard times come. There's an analogy I want to share that always kind of gives me perspective when I think about it. I used to live in the Great Northwest. I lived in Oregon. And in the Oregon desert, there are some wild horses and wild jackasses. And both of them get attacked by coyotes. When the jackasses are attacked, they run, get together, and they kick in every direction and kick each other, and they're devoured. When horses are attacked, they run, form a circle, put their heads in, and kick out, and they always defeat the coyotes. When we put our heads together and we kick out instead of each other because we're rooted in sound doctrine, this is what this means to do. Avoid it. This is one of the reasons you can't teach or lead a ministry at Cherrydale unless you're a member. Because we know that you've made a covenant, you've agreed to sound doctrine, and we're uniting and we can kick out. Now notice the second thing he says to do when you come down to verse 10 and 11. This may seem harsh to you, but this is what it means to be a healthy church. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, the word reject is strong. It means cut him off, put him out of the fellowship. Seems harsh until you read carefully. When do you do it? After a process has taken place. Only after a first and a second warning. Scripture interprets Scripture. And he's referring to what Jesus himself taught us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Now, a lot of these verses are often taken out of context, but this is telling us how to function and discipline each other in the local church. Listen to what Jesus said. If your brother sins, and it implies against you, he's in sin, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So you see somebody sinning or they sin against you in the body, what you do first is go tell everybody else. No. You go to that brother privately and your motive to win him. But if he won't be won and he stubbornly refuses to repent, you go to the second warning. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact can be confirmed. get every fact, confirm the case, the motive. With more witnesses, hope you'll repent. After the first and the second warning, no repentance, he says this: if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What do you do with Gentiles and tax collectors, unbelievers? You try to woo them back to the gospel. And the reason you would remove this sinning brother is that he's out of the fellowship, doesn't enjoy the benefits, he feels that. Hopefully it'll bring him back. Now that's what we're told to do. This lines up with this text. The next part of this passage in Matthew is normally taken out of context. Listen to what it says. Truly I say to you, to who? To those of you who are working as a church doing the first and second warning. Whatever y'all bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever y'all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If you've ever been in one of these situations where you're confronting a sinning brother, I'll tell you what you go through. I'm a sinner too. Who am I? Here's the assurance. If you do this right, God is behind it. Here's the verse often taken out of context. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it'll be done by my Father who is in heaven. The context is two or three who are doing the confronting to bring about repentance, and it's given to assure you God is behind this. For where two or three have gathered together in my name doing this, I'm in their midst. One of the things a healthy church does is we speak and confront and encourage each other and push each other back to obedience. Here is somebody in the church who won't hear it. Now go back to Titus and look at verse 11. He boldly says, after a first and second warning, he won't repent. You know something about him. Knowing that such a man is perverted, sinning, being self-condemned. How can you say you know? Here's how you know. If you're a believer and you will not listen to brothers and sisters who love you enough to confront you, and you go through the process and after the first time and the second time you won't listen, then it reveals your heart. You devalue the body of Christ. You're doing your own thing. You're independent. You are disregarding Christ who's coming to you through those people. And that's why he says you can know. This is the mark of a healthy church. So let me ask you a question. In the last 6 months in this church family, have you had people do this to you and have you done it to them? Where you lovingly confront in order to restore. And if this isn't part of your Christian life, that's unhealthy. Galatians chapter 6 gives a balance to this. I want you to listen to Galatians 6, 1-5. Brethren, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Whenever you're confronting, you first look at your own life, repent, you come with gentleness for the motivation of restoration. I love what he says next. Listen to this. Bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one must examine his own work, and he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Some people have gone to this and said, contradiction in the Bible. No, it isn't. Some people say, he just said, bear one another's burdens, and then he turns around and says, bear each other's loads. That contradicts. No, it doesn't. He's using two different words. Number one, bear one another's burdens is a term that means it's so heavy. Somebody else needs to help you. Folks, I'll admit it. I admitted last week I have anger issues and I'm blinded to it and it's too heavy for me. I'll tell you what opened my eyes is brothers and sisters who love me enough to say, you've got anger issues. That helps me. That means too heavy. Bearing his own load could be translated backpack. Fulfill your own responsibilities. Now, when you go back to Titus, it's a beautiful picture of a church that is tough. That it's tough in the sense of avoiding unsound doctrine, turn your back on it, and confronting sin in a loving way so they're strong. I know a man that grew up in a dysfunctional family. Every night at the dinner table, there was either yelling, criticism, or total silence. But he was commanded to stay at the dinner table until the food was eaten. Every night, he could hardly wait to get out of there. Down the street was a healthy family that was a tough and a tight team. In that family, mom and dad loved each other. They worked together. They disciplined the kids, but yet they loved them. So guess what this man would do every night? He would be finished with dinner, and then he would find an excuse to get out of the house, and he would go down the street, and he would sit under the front porch of the healthy family. And he would listen and watch to the laughter, to the love, to the discipline, and he would cry and think, I wish I had a family like that one. Let me tell you what the church is, folks. We've got a lot of people sitting under our porch. And what they ought to see is, I want to be a part of a tough and a tight team like that. That's a healthy church. And it puts us on display. And I'm telling you, this whole community is full of people sitting under our porch. And I hope what they see is what draws them into the kingdom. This is one of the reasons we are unapologetic about stressing membership to the church. We believe it's biblical. That's why at Cherrydale you start by going through Cherrydale Explored. You get to know our pastors, what we believe. Then you, if you join, you sign a doctrinal statement and a covenant, and you become a part of a tough and a tight team. And you put Jesus on display. That's the first thing he tells us. That's what a healthy church looks like. Second thing he tells us, it's a tight team. When Paul closes this letter, he mentions his tight team. It's Paul, it's Titus, it's believers, and he mentions four other people by name. This is a tight team. And what the tightness comes from, the glue, is they are all rooted consistently in sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul was led to Jesus Christ, as you remember, on the road to Damascus. Where did Jesus send him first? To a team in somebody's home. And then a brother was sent to him, Ananias. And then Barnabas was sent to him and discipled him. And then Paul was in a healthy church on a team of pastors. And from that team, he was sent out to do missionary work. And he kept reporting back to the local church. Paul always, always, always had a team. This is why the first thing he tells Titus, if you want healthy churches, number one, get a team. Get a team of godly elders who are rooted in sound doctrine. So let's talk practically about Cherrydale, folks. If you're in a small group, you're getting your needs met, and let me tell you the danger. You could forget that you're on mission to glorify God and advance the gospel, and you might start to think over time, what really is important is the fellowship, and my needs are met, and I feel comfortable. And if that's your end goal, here's what will happen to you. You'll become selfish, ingrown, and a cancer cell in the body of Christ, a parasite who is only taking, not giving out. Here is a team who is out on a mission to glorify God, and they're rooted in sound doctrine, and doing that, they become tight because they're so eager to glorify God together. So let's look at his team. Look at verse 12. When I, Paul, send Artemas or Tychicus to you, Titus, you, Titus, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there. Now notice, here's a team. There's obviously a leader. It's the Apostle Paul. They're team members who trust each other. Here is Titus on Crete, and Paul is saying, hey, I'm sending your replacement. I list two names. It's one or the other. Don't know which yet. Your replacement is coming. Now look, he mentions Artemis. Guess what we know about him? Only this verse. He's mentioned nowhere else. That tells us he was a team member. He was obviously mature. He's sending to replace Titus. Look at the next guy, Tychicus. We hear a lot about Tychicus. This man was an Asian, came to Christ, went on with Paul on this third missionary journey. Listen to what he got to do. This is the guy that delivered the Ephesian letter, the book of Philemon, and the book of Colossians, and also the book of Titus. This was a faithful brother in the Lord. Notice what he says to Titus. Come join me at Nicopolis. By the way, that word, Polis City, and Nike, victory. Victory City. There were nine of those through the Mediterranean. Where did they come from? When Roman generals won great battles, they would found cities, victory cities, to commemorate their victory. This particular city was about 200 miles north of the Cyprus and on the western Greece coast. That's his team. Look at verse 13. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Now, how many of you in here are lawyers and would admit it? Okay. I see those hands. Be encouraged, you lawyers. Mark this down, circle it. Here is a Christian lawyer. They're real. It's the only place that a lawyer is mentioned in the whole New Testament. This man had a Greek name. He was probably a lawyer under the Roman Empire. It lets you know all callings are sacred callings. And Apollos. We know a little bit about Apollos. He's in the book of Acts. He was an eloquent speaker. And remember, this man had Aquila and Priscilla, a godly couple who were in business with tent making with Paul. They discipled Apollos. And now Apollos is growing and he is traveling on this team. He's passing through. But did you notice what Paul said to Titus? Diligently help them. Let no thing be lacking in them. What is he talking about? Giving. That a local church gives to missionaries, it's giving it away, not just building up its own little holy huddle. Now let me be real honest with the church family. I've been here 30 years. I've seen our budget come and go, and I've been through all kind of ups and downs with budgets. But we're $60,000 behind. That's starting to bug me. But I have an accountability partner, the chairman of our board. So at Metro 29 this week, I was sharing my heart saying, this bugs me. I'm addressing that. Do you want to know what he said to me? It was really good. He said, don't forget to start on a deeper context. And then he quoted Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian. There is not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Where you need to start is to remind the believers at Cherrydale, you're not your own. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. You are a steward of it, and one of your stewardship responsibilities is the local church. I pray that you have a conviction here. It's developed in me over time. This is not my preference. This is a biblical conviction that my giving needs to reflect my commitment to the bride of Christ, the local church, first. That's part of my responsibility as a member. It's the way I build up the body. And let me tell you what happens in our church if we don't make budget. There are dreams and expansions that can't happen. But I believe we are run a tight ship. I've had a businessman say to me several times, how in the world do your church do all those things you do on such a small amount of money? It's because we're good stewards of it. So my appeal to you is to join me in saying, Lord, it's all yours. I have a responsibility to my church. I'll meet it regularly. By the way, if you want some scriptures to back that up, I've got two for you to write in your notes and go read. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul is motivating them to give to help poor suffering believers. He doesn't use guilt. He doesn't use the tithe. He uses the gospel and he says, set aside regularly. Set it aside so that when I come, there's no pressure put on you. It's grace giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, the classic passages on giving in the New Testament. It's all about the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the primary motivator. Now look at verse 14. I love this. Our people, these people are identified. Our people. Do you see what that implies? Paul knew who was a believer in a church and who wasn't. Our people, those who follow Jesus Christ, part of the family of God, bought with His blood, our people must also learn. We get our word discipleship from that. A method must learn something. What? To engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs. Why? So that we will not be unfruitful. One of the things I love about this Cherrydale family, and more we're becoming outward focused. We want to serve this community. We have many ministry partners. You all know the disaster that took place in the Philippines. And we've been working, how can we respond tangibly? And the good news is we've come up with a great plan. Mark your calendar for Saturday, December the 14th. Cherrydale and several other Band of Brothers churches are coming together and we're packing meals, over 70,000 meals that will go to the Philippines. And it'll give us a Saturday morning to work together to do that. We must learn to do good deeds in order that we will not be unfruitful. What is unfruitful? I was saying hello to my neighbor yesterday who loves the Lord, and she always has a good word for me, and here's what she said. I've been reading through the whole Bible this year, and I had an aha moment. I said, well, what was it? She said, I always thought that the fruit that a Christian bears was leading people to Jesus, and I've never done that, so I've always felt guilty and unfruitful. And I discovered that fruitfulness is beyond that. Right here in Titus, it's doing good things toward others. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's Christ-like character. And I discovered that I'm not in charge of getting people to Christ. I just have to faithfully share. She said, that freed me. Does it free you? We need to learn to do good deeds. It's a byproduct of a disciplined walk with God. That's where the fruit comes. Now, I want you to notice the last verse in the book of Titus. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. We've been saying through the book of Titus is an emphasis on sound doctrine. Last verse, he goes right back to it. He talks about love us in the faith. Jude says the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. It's interpreting the scriptures accurately, emphasis on the gospel, the faith, and grace be with you all. This week, we remembered John F. Kennedy's assassination. I was a 15-year-old boy in Hialeah, Florida, riding my bicycle when a kid came out and told me that. I froze in time remembering that day. Most people don't remember that another man died on the same day, C.S. Lewis. And there are a couple of quotes from both of these men that I love. One of my favorite quotes from John F. Kennedy was this: don't ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Don't ask what the church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. C.S. Lewis, here's my favorite quote from him. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men to Christ and to make them little Christ. If they do not do that, all the cathedrals, missions, clergy, sermons, even the Bible itself, is simply a waste of time. God became a man for no other purpose. I want to put an image in your mind to wrap this all up. You know, I used to live in Oregon. I love the Northern California redwoods. And those redwoods are on the coast where tons of storms that are tough come through. But you never see a redwood falling down. Why? Because they always grow in groves. And their roots, even though the trees are huge, are very shallow. They go out instead of down. And a grove of redwoods is so intertwined that when a storm comes, it would have to take the entire grove down to get one down. That's the church. We're so intertwined with each other, committed, living out the gospel, a tough and a tight team. Bring on the storms, because you take one down, we'll all go with them. You can't take us down. We have a mission, folks. We need to root ourselves in sound doctrine and live it out in a commitment to a local church. And what an adventure we'll have. Now, this morning, I'm going to extend an invitation because I have a sense that many of us view the church shaped by our culture and being a parasite more than we do by Scripture and the Lordship of Christ. And to me, that means repentance. Starting with me, repent and say, Lord Jesus, I commit. I want to grow. I want to be a part of this tough and tight team. So this morning, I'm going to ask our pastors and our deacons to stand across the front. Some will be in the balcony. I want to ask you to come right now, pastors and deacons. And then we're going to sing. And when we sing, I want to extend an invitation to you. If God spoke to you in a particular area and convicted you, let me tell you what I've learned. When the Holy Spirit convicts me, if I do not repent and act on that, I will forget and I'll get a hardened heart. So if the Holy Spirit spoke to you and convicted you, respond to it. Repent. And one way to get that sealed is just to come and let these men pray over you. That'll seal the decision. Would you join me in prayer and let's prepare our hearts to respond. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the ultimate team, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you are willing to pay an extremely high price to get us on that team. Lord, we thank you for establishing your church, working through it all over the world, and drill into our hearts that a commitment to Jesus means a commitment to his church. Lord, may all of us do our part in helping Cherrydale to be a strong, vibrant community that brings glory to you. We begin by repentance and coming to Christ today. And all God's people said, Amen.